The book of Revelation divides itself into two sections. And due to the artificial chapter divisions that have been placed in the scriptures, 11 chapters are in each section. Now, this seminar will be directed primarily to the last section, Revelation 12 through 22. Now, how are we going to study? We will find that Revelation 12 gives an outline into which all that follows through Revelation 19 is enlarged. In other words, you have in the 12th chapter of Revelation an outline. And all that follows to the 19th chapter is an enlargement of that outline, filling in the details. Now, as far as the first section of Revelation 12 is concerned, the majority of that first section of the outline is in the 12th chapter. But when you come down to the 17th verse, it is that verse that's enlarged in the balance of the book through the 19th chapter. Now, inasmuch as there are interlocking concepts found in both sections, in other words, there's not a hard line or wall of separation between the two sections of Revelation. There's interlocking concepts. And so we will go back and pick up things in the first section as they amplify or need to be understood in relationship to the second section. Also, it will be of interest to recognize that a large part of the enlargement that follows Revelation 12 remains yet unfulfilled. Now, this may cause you a little difficulty as you think about it, but there's the 16th chapter, the seven last plagues. That's future. The 17th chapter, future. 15th chapter, the preludes of the plagues, future. And aspects of the 13th chapter, future. And so when you come down to that understanding and realization, there are some cautions that we need to note, and I mentioned it last night, that prophecy fulfilled demands a response, but prophecy unfulfilled counsels restraint. And so when we deal with some of these unfulfilled aspects of the book of Revelation, we're going to need to exercise restraint in saying this means this or that means that. It is our plan that as we study these chapters, we will bring together all the data, relate it, and then seek to find a conclusion. Now, as far as our study of the 12th chapter is concerned, it's going to be mingled. We'll go into a division between the data and the interpretation in the starting with the 13th chapter. We will be using the historical method of prophetic interpretation. And we'll also be using what is known in the scriptures as typology. And these two things will structure our thinking. And we need to pray constantly that our minds will be guided by the Holy Spirit, that as we use these tools, we may gain richer insights into this book and what God intends for us to have in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so with that, let us turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter, and note. In the very first verse, a symbolism of a woman is used to introduce the second section of Revelation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And interestingly, this symbolism of the woman continues through the entire chapter. Notice the 13th verse. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And then the 17th verse, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The woman that is pictured in the beginning of this chapter continues through to the very last verse of the chapter. Another interesting aspect about this woman is that every time the woman is mentioned, it is always mentioned in relationship to the dragon. In the first representation at the beginning of the chapter, we find that the dragon stands before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born. We find in the 14th verse that to the woman was given a two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And then in the 17th verse again, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now this symbolism of a woman is not limited to the 12th chapter. We find it introduced again in the 19th chapter, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The woman here is declared to be the wife of the Lamb. And finally, this symbolism is merged into the symbolism of the city. Revelation, the 21st chapter, and verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. But what is then John shown? And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The symbol of the woman is merged into the city of God. But in these same chapters that we shall be studying, there emerges another woman and another city. Revelation, the 17th chapter, in verses 3 and 4. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And the last verse of the chapter says, And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Thus, the second section of the book of Revelation is the tale of two women and two cities. A woman clothed in the sun, a woman clothed in garbs of purple and so forth, and a cup in her hand, the great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth, and the city of God, the tale of two women and the tale of two cities. As we come back to the 12th chapter, we find that John is guided in vision, and the sky is used as a TV screen, and there is portrayed the things in outline. Notice the first verse again. And there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven. There before him, on the screen of heaven, appeared a great sign. And what was the sign? A woman clothed in the sun. Interestingly, she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now let's stop and analyze this for just a moment. As one reads this 12th chapter, there is absolutely no indication that whenever the word woman is mentioned, it's describing the same woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. In other words, when he mentions the woman again, he doesn't picture any alteration of that picture. Now John, when he sees in vision other symbols, he does denote changes. The 13th chapter is a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Does that stay constant? No. One of the heads is wounded to death, the deadly wound is healed. And so at every change, there's an indication. But in the 12th chapter, there's no indication of change. The woman stays constant as far as the symbolism is concerned. What is the sun? Let's notice a text that can explain it or help us to understand it. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The sun of righteousness. This woman is clothed with the sun of righteousness. Interestingly also, when it speaks of the woman in the 19th chapter, it says there that the marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Clothed with the Son of righteousness, and yet the wife of the Lamb is pictured as having made herself ready, arrayed in fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Righteousness of saints that they have developed, or the righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon them? How does the wife make herself ready? Remember this. As far as the symbol is concerned, even in our own culture, one of the first steps that a wife must make is to be willing to surrender her own name. Right? She has to be willing no longer to be called by her name. And I've often wondered what goes through a woman's mind when she starts thinking about the name that she's going to get. I think if I'm correct, my mother-in-law said that she wouldn't have named my wife Dorothea if she knew that she's going to marry a Grothier. It didn't quite rhyme together in their thinking. You see, the name has something there. All right, the wife makes herself ready. She's willing to surrender her name, her existence, for identity with the husband, that they too might be one. And so the bride of Christ surrenders her identity so that she will be one with the Lamb in His righteousness. And it's not a matter of self-righteousness that is involved. And there's where our problem comes in the matter of the understanding of righteousness by faith. Now it says the moon is under her feet. She's resting on the moon. Now the moon shines by borrowed light. No question about that. The entire Old Testament is merely the reflection of the gospel that was to be the sanctuary. The woman stands upon the moon. And then have you ever thought about the 12 stars, the term 12? Now remember, the woman, as far as it's pictured on further in the book of Revelation, becomes the holy city in the symbolism. And the symbolism of the holy city involves 12 in two different ways. Turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter. Notice verses 12 and 14. Revelation, the 21st chapter, 12th verse, it says there, and a wall great, it had a wall great and high, 12 gates, and of the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's your first 12, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then it goes on to say, in the 14th verse, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 names in the gates, 12 foundations. One, the Old Testament tribes of Israel. The New Testament, the 12 apostles. And does it say something in Ephesians about the household of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone? And so there you have the picture of the 12. Israel of old and the new Israel of God. And we cannot divorce ourselves from the fact that the Christian church, God's people, are the new Israel. And they need to understand that concept. Notice what Paul says in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verses 15 and 16. Galatians, the 6th chapter. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. The old, the new, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. New creatures, the Israel of God. This is the picture, the 12. She had the 12 stars, the crown. She stood upon the moon. And you have in Revelation 21, the picture of the 12 tribes and also the 12 foundations of the apostles. Now let's go one step further, back to Revelation 12, and notice verses 3 and 4. The second verse. Revelation 12, 2. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pained and pained to be delivered. She was with child. Now let's catch the picture. And also the first part of the next verse. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon that stood before the woman to devour the child soon was born. All right, into this picture there are three elements. The woman with child and the dragon. Now, where do we find those three elements pictured in Scripture elsewhere? Where do you find those three elements in Scripture pictured elsewhere? The dragon, the serpent, the child, and the woman. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise. Let's go back and read it. In fact, the symbolism of Revelation 12 is the picture in symbolic representation of the first gospel promise. There in Genesis 3:15, notice to whom these words are addressed, 14th verse. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, 15th verse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, serpent woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's your gospel promise. Seed, dragon, serpent, woman. In fact, the whole of divine revelation is merely the enlargement of the first gospel promise. Now think about it. The whole of divine revelation is the unfolding of that gospel promise. The contest between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that doesn't leave out one aspect of the controversy. Now let's turn our attention briefly to the dragon. Revelation 12, 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. It says a great red dragon, and by the way, the word dragon is interchanged. Serpent in the 15th verse, the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood. So the word serpent and dragon are used interchangeably in this chapter. All right, the dragon is called the great red dragon. It's Peros Drakon, fiery. The word per in the Greek is fire. The fiery dragon, the fiery red dragon. When God used this symbolism and said that this symbolism of the dragon represented Satan, as you find in the rest of the chapter, he's telling you that the worship of the fiery serpent in heathenism in pre-apostolic and pre-Christian times was the worship of the devil. Let me read you a paragraph or two from the book, The Two Babylons, on the matter of this fiery serpent. This is on page 227 of The Two Babylons by Hyslop. It's a comment on Revelation, the 12th chapter. And he says this, along with the sun, the great fire god, and in due time identified with him, was the serpent worship. In the mythology of the primitive world, says Owen, the serpent is universally the symbol of the sun. The serpent is universally the symbol of the sun. In Egypt, one of the commonest symbols of the sun or sun god is a disc with a serpent around it. The original reasoning of that identification seems to have been that as the sun was the great enlightener of the physical world, So the serpent was held to have been the great enlightener of the spiritual by giving to mankind the knowledge of good and evil. This, of course, implies tremendous depravity on the part of the ringleaders in such a system, considering the period when it began. But such appears to have been the real meaning of the identification. At all events, we have evidence, both scriptural and profane, for the fact that the worship of the serpent began side by side with the worship of fire and the sun. The inspired statements of Paul seems decisive on the subject. It was, he says, when men knew God, they glorified him not as God, but they changed the glory of God not only into an image made like unto corruptible men, but into the likeness of creeping things, that is, the serpents. With this profane history exactly coincides. Of the profane writers, a Phoenician philosopher writes, who was supposed to live about the time of Joshua, Thoth first attributed something of the divine nature to the serpent and the serpent tribe in which he was followed by the Phoenicians and Egyptians. For this animal was esteemed by him to be the most spiritual of all reptiles and of a fiery nature, inasmuch as it exhibits an incredible celerity, moving by its spirit without either hands or feet. Moreover, it is long-lived and has the quality of renewing its youth, as Thoth has laid down in the sacred books, upon which accounts this animal is introduced in the sacred rites and mysteries. Now Thoth, it will be remembered, was the counselor of Tammuz, that is, Nimrod. From this statement, then, we are led to the conclusion that serpent worship was a part of the primeval apostasy of Nimrod. The fiery nature of the serpent alluded to in the above extract is continually celebrated by the heathen poets. Virgil, availing himself, as the author of Pompeii remarks, of the divine nature attributed to serpents, describes the sacred serpent that came from the tomb of Anchises when his son Aeneas had been sacrificing before us in such terms as illustrated once the language of the Phoenician. And the fiery serpent of the passage before us, scarce had he finished, when with speckled pride a serpent from the tomb began to glide. His hugy bulk was on seven high volumes rolled. Blue was his breath aback, but streaked with scaly gold. Thus riding on his curls he seemed to pass, a rolling fire along to singe the grass. A fiery serpent, the great red dragon. And this is all through the pagan picture. And so here God is using a symbolism to tell us something. And remember this, that when we come to the 13th chapter, when the dragon gives his power, his authority, and his seat, it's merely the transference of paganism into the power that he transfers it to. I could go on and note another paragraph, which is interesting. It says in this chapter under consideration, Revelation 12, the great fiery serpent is represented by all the emblems of royalty. All its heads are encircled with crowns or diadems, and so in Egypt, the serpent of fire or the serpent of the sun in Greek was called a basilisk, that is, the regal serpent, to identify it with Moloch, which name, while it recalls the ideas of both fire and blood, properly signifies the king. And so you have the worship of Moloch. You have the Egyptian worship. The whole business is involved in paganism, and behind it is this symbol of Revelation 12 chapter. And what does it do? He stands before the woman to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now let's go on and consider for a few moments the child. Revelation 12:5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and to his throne. Now, I've mentioned it before in various studies to those of you that have been here regularly, and maybe even on meetings that I've held out in your churches there up in Iowa. But let me go over it again. There are three words in the Greek for man. One is anthropos, from which we get the English word anthropology. That's man in a generic sense. And then there's another word, aner, of which we get the word for husband or an adult male in contrast with youth. And then there's a third word, arson. And that Greek word has to do with the sex, the male sex. And that's the word that's used here when it speaks of Jesus being born of the woman in this symbolic representation. She brought forth a child, a male. And we need to realize that Jesus Christ, when he came into humanity, was not bereft of the surging forces that surge in humanity. But thank God he was victorious. And this is the vision that needs to be held before a sex-driven generation that we have come to at this present time. The conquering Christ. He did not let his hormones get the best of him. He conquered. And it says her child was called unto God and to his throne. Not only that, he's a child of destiny. It says he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And we come as the end of this section, the 19th chapter, where the enlargement is, and what do we find? He's coming forth to rule the nations with a rod of iron. The next picture of this chapter is the picture of a fleeing woman. Let's notice the verses 6 and 14. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The 14th verse says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a times from the face of the serpent. All right, this is some interesting symbolism of time. Both verses are speaking of the same experience. And it says there that she's nourished in the wilderness in a place prepared of God for 1,260 days, using the biblical rule, a day for a year, that's 1,260 years. But there's also the symbolism of the time, times, and a half a times, which comes out to the same thing, a time, 360, wait a minute, what have I got? Time, 360, 720, plural, and 180, half a times. And so it actually comes out to 1,260, whichever way you want to figure it. But there's something interesting here. This symbolism of time is connected with Revelation 11. Let's turn to Revelation 11 and notice the connection. The third verse. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The woman, as far as the time symbols are concerned, are linked with the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now don't forget that fact. Linked with the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And this should cause us to do some rethinking about all of our speculation on the trumpets. The time period of 1,260 days, the prophetic time period, extends back into the trumpets. And it's in that period of time just preceding the 10th chapter, which is interpolated in the story. Interestingly, also, this same description of time is linked with Daniel 7. Notice Daniel 7:25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time and times and the dividing of time. All right, now let's put together what we've got. The woman goes into the wilderness for the same period of time that the little horn of Daniel 7 is operating, at the same time that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are speaking clothed in sackcloth. Thus, the period of the woman in the wilderness is at the same time of the dominance of the little horn of Daniel 7. They coincide. Now there's a second scene here in Revelation 12, a second, as it were, a TV presentation in the sky. This begins with the seventh verse. And there was war in heaven. You see, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, the question. When was the devil cast out into the earth? Now think. Go to the 13th verse. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The devil was not cast out into the earth until after the woman brought forth the man-child.
He was still representing himself in Job's time, wasn't he?
Right, we'll get to that. All right, now let's do a little thinking on this particular point, what this means. Let's go back now then to the seventh verse. What is this war all about? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore. He was cast out of the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And when that took place, what was the voice from heaven saying? Next verse. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven, now is come what?
Salvation
and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Now sometimes we have heard, and tragically sometimes we have taught, that this casting out was the casting out of the rebellion in heaven when Satan was removed from his place as a covering cherub. But let me ask you a question. Did that bring salvation?
No.
Salvation came when the Messiah was victorious in the struggle with the devil. Now has come salvation, the power of his Christ. And after he saw he was cast out on the earth, then he went after the woman. But now just think what the interpretation casts as a reflection upon God when we say that this refers to that casting out that would be involved when Lucifer was removed from his position as a covering cherub. If at that moment, and if that time, he was cast out and confined to this earth, that means simply that the earth had to be in existence at that time. And furthermore, confining the devil to this earth, then the Lord put Adam and Eve here like throwing the lambs to the lions. That's a reflection upon the character of God, because then you would say, how then could mankind escape sinning? No, he didn't. In fact, as this brother mentioned, you turn to the book of Job, and there in the book of Job in those first chapters when there's a council in heaven, and those who are representing the various places of the universe come together in that council. Who appears among them?
Satan
appears, and the Lord asks him, where do you come from? And what does he say?
Walking
up and down in the earth with the concept that I am in control of this earth. Oh, you are? Have you considered my servant Job? Ah, yes, Lord, but he's an exception because you put a hedge around about him. But you know, because of the conquering Christ, the dominion comes to him. That's what Micah says. And so now who represents this earth before the throne of God in the councils of heaven? Our Redeemer. There's the great intercessor before the throne of Christ, before the throne of God is Jesus Christ. What a wonderful change. A change wherefore we can come before the throne of grace boldly to receive help in time of need. Yes, he was caught up unto God and his throne, the conquering Christ. Now, what is interesting?
In connection with this casting out of heaven at this time, Jesus himself...
Wait a minute, you're not going on the tape. Brother, Can you speak loud enough that maybe you can pick it up here? Or here he comes. Arch, ask your question.
Not really a question. In connection with this casting out, Jesus in John chapter 12, just before the feast of the Passover, declared this concerning Satan. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out."
Mm-hmm. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. All right, that's a very good point. Can you say it again? John?
John chapter 12, verse 31.
All right, John 12, 31.
And in fact, right after that, in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me."
All right, the conquering power of the cross. And in the symbolism of Revelation 12, it has to do with the matter of Michael and the dragon fighting. But what's interesting, everywhere in the Scripture where the term Michael is used, it's always in contest with the devil. Let's notice a few of those. Notice those references. Turn to Daniel 10:13. Daniel 10:13. "And lo, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is Gabriel talking to Daniel. He says that the power trying to influence Persia withstood him 21 days. All right, the contest became fierce. But lo, Michael, first or one, the great chief priest, chief princes, came to me to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." All right, when the contest became intense, who came? Michael. There he's in contest. All right, let's notice another one. Jude 9. Speaking there in the resurrection of Moses. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." All right, here's Michael contending with the over the body of Moses. Michael is the name of Christ in battle. And then there's one more. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Remember Michael the archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In the final contest, the archangel, Christ, comes and contends over the dead. This is a representation of the cross and the victory of the cross, and we need to keep that in mind, that here is the enlargement of the promise that was made to Eve in Eden. And then we come to the divine pronouncement again in verse 10 of Revelation 12. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And then we find in the 11th verse, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Now we need to pause and do a little thinking at this verse for a few moments. It says they overcame him, the overcomers. It's the same word that's found in Revelation 2 and 3 where it speaks about the seven churches, "And to him that overcometh will I grant this, and to him that overcometh I will grant that." The same Greek word in a different form, verbal form. And it says here that they overcame him, the power of the devil, overcame the devil himself in what three means? The blood of the Lamb and their works, and they loved not their lives unto death. You nodding your head yes on that? Doesn't say anything about works, does it? Notice what it says. They overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb. And all that God requires of us is what? The word of our testimony and the willingness to lay our lives on the line. And when you utter his word, and you stay by that word, you lay your life on the line.
Amen. I say, here are my witnesses.
Right. Now, we need to know how to witness, but I mean, this is the witnessing. This is a part of it. Remember this, that as far as the picture of Jesus Christ is concerned and the overcoming is overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, and it's the blood that has the life, and even as in His case, the Father that dwelleth in Him did the works, and so it is Christ dwelling in us that does the works. And if that be the case, there's nothing for us to boast. It's not our works. It's the outflowing of the love for what He's done for us, the blood of the Lamb. And then we utter the word of His testimony. What He's done for us, the word of their testimony. Loving not our lives unto death. There's actually more than merely going to the guillotine. There's actually more than even going to the lions. They loved not their lives to death, those martyrs. But sometimes it comes to the place where we lay our professional lives on the line. We lay our lives of service on the line. We lay our approval of loved ones on the line. We lay everything on the line for one purpose, and that is to do the will of the Lord and to be able to testify what constitutes truth. And this is what it talks about there. Now has come salvation and strength, and that the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and those that were victorious overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, loving not their lives unto death. Now let's notice a little further the 12th verse. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now let me ask you a question to think about. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea. Woe to the fishes. Woe to the whales. Very few people live on the sea. What's he talking about? The 13th chapter has these two elements in it. Where does the first beast come up out of? Of the sea. Where does the second beast come up out of? Woe to the inhabitants of the sea and of the earth. May I suggest that in this verse, it's speaking of the powers that follow in the symbolism of Revelation 13 and those that are under the influence and living under the dominion of those powers? And it says there that the devil has come down unto you having, knowing that he hath but a short time. But the time is given as times, times, and a half a times. To us it's pretty long, isn't it? When it's put into the reality of other than symbolism. But to God it's not long. When you ever think about the text that says 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, or 1,000 years is a day, take that time and figure it out. Now, the 1,000 years is a day, and then find out how long the time has been in God's viewpoint from the victory of Christ to the present time. It's a very short period of time. He knoweth that he has but a short time to work. Now notice what he does. 14th verse. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth. Now what's the last use of the word earth? Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. Interpretation demands that it means the same thing. The earth helps the woman to absorb the flood that sent out to destroy the woman out of the mouth of the dragon. For the earth helped the woman, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. And now he continues, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now let's catch a picture here. How does the dragon react with the woman? He's wrathful. He tries to devour the man-child. He throws out water to flood the woman, to overcome her. But now with the remnant of her seed, what's the word? War. Now, where is the word war used previously? The symbolism. All right? In other words, the devil warred with Christ. Right? He wars with the remnant of her seed. Christ was what of the woman? Seed of the woman. So there was the original seed, Christ, and what is it saying now? There's the remnant of her seed. And against the remnant of her seed, he wars the same as he warred with Christ. What's the remnant? The last. Now let's do a little thinking. What was the purpose in the gospel promise of what the seed was going to do? Bruise the serpent's head. Did he? The accuser was cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now it says the remnant of her seed he's going to war with. And what does this remnant of her seed actually do? What's the language of Scripture? Keep the commandments of God. Now let's be honest. Let's just be honest with ourselves, and I'm not throwing this out as a question that Ford would throw out. But let's be honest with ourselves. Do you keep the commandments of God? Have you known of any individual who has or is keeping the commandments of God? Really? Now there's a difference between the keeping concept that's pictured in Scripture and the picture here in this verse. What was the Apostle Paul able to say of his experience? Turn back to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. I'm sorry, I think it's Philippians, the third chapter. Here he reiterates his experience. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of what?
A Pharisee.
Now notice further. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. What?
Blameless.
There's many an individual that can say, as far as the law of God is given from Mount Sinai, I keep it. When Jesus asked the rich young ruler, what did he say? All of these have I kept from my youth up. Blameless. And Paul could say blameless as touching the righteousness in the law. But when he came face to face with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what was the picture? It was an entirely different picture. Right. Now, let's do a little more thinking. You and I can look at the Ten Commandments given from Sinai as they read. And we can say, as touching the law, blameless. We don't steal, we don't kill, and go so forth down the law. But when you look at the law as interpreted from the Mount and Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount, where do we stand? Guilty. Absolutely. And we need to think about that in relationship to Revelation 12:17. What does it say there? Let's go back. They keep the commandments of God. Now, did what Jesus give on Mount Sinai, were they the commandments of God? What did Jesus say? I will raise up from among them a prophet, and I will put my words into his mouth, and I will require what of every individual of what he says. The spirituality of the law as given on the Sermon on the Mount far exceeds the righteousness of the law that's found in Sinai. That's not doing away with the Ten Commandments. It's merely saying, except our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in what? No wise enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, it leaves only one alternative, and that is that we yield to the blood of the Lamb. And there's your picture in Revelation, the 12th chapter. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. But let's go one step further and see what we can find here as far as the picture is concerned in Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 17th verse. It says that they not only keep the commandments of God, the remnant of her seed, and remember it's the last, and so the last act in the controversy is going to be the development of a people that will bruise the head of the serpent in his final bruising. There will be a people on earth that will give the final demonstration of what Christ lived when he was here among men. And thank God we've come to that generation and can be known by that group that will bruise the serpent's head. Now it says they not only keep the commandments of God, but they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now I want to give you out a little sheet for you to look at, a comparison of some scripture, and let's see what we come up with. Do I have someone that will volunteer to distribute these quickly? Give this to somebody else. Thank you. Put it on pause. Observe these verses from the book of Revelation, and let's notice some keys. In Revelation 1:9, John was exiled to Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Now remember, here's the same identical expression that you have in Revelation 12:17. Now we can ask ourselves, what is the testimony of Jesus? And we would say the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10, and we define the spirit of prophecy as that which is specific in a certain terminology. Now, John was exiled to Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Was he exiled to Patmos for the writings? Let's notice Revelation 6:9. The souls under the altar were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The souls under the altar. Now notice Revelation 19:10, the definitive text. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Who's speaking? The angel Gabriel. He says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. There was a group that had the testimony of Jesus. 22nd chapter, 9th verse. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. There the term brethren is defined. Brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. The same as it said in 19th chapter. Worship God. There's parallel thoughts. All right, now literally, instead of eisegetical interpretation, reading into the book of Revelation what we understand the testimony of Jesus to be, let's exegetically analyze what it means. Let's notice the keys. John 15:16. When Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit, what did he say the Spirit would do? He shall testify of me. The testimony of Jesus. The testimony concerning Jesus. Who will do it? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now when the prophets of old in the testimony of Jesus is compared with the prophets of thy brethren the prophets, what did the prophets have within them? 1 Peter 1:10, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The testimony of Jesus. Mark 13:11 says, to those that will give the final witness Don't think ahead what you're going to speak. Because when you speak at that time, it will be what? The Holy Spirit that speaketh. Then what will they have in them? The Holy Spirit, and He shall testify of Me. The remnant that bruised the serpent's head, that will truly manifest the righteousness of Christ, they will keep the commandments of God. They will be blameless concerning the ten, but more than that, they will be in harmony with the Sermon on the Mount. They will be filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ in them, the hope of glory. They have the testimony of Jesus. And only the testimony of Jesus in our lives will actually bring about the bruising of the serpent's head in its final aspect. Now let's drop down to some parallel concepts that are here. Revelation 12:17 says, the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14:12, the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let me give you a little algebra. If A equals B, and B equals C, then what's the answer? What's the conclusion? A equals C. Because that which is equal is also equal to that which is equal to. All right, now notice what it says here. The remnant of her seed, what do? Keep the commandments of God. The saints, what do? They keep the commandments of God. So in Revelation, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, when it's talking about the saints, it's talking about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman become the ultimate saints of earth that are used by God to accomplish His final objective in the conquest and in the struggle with Lucifer, with the Satan. Thank God then, we who live in the last hour of human history have a wonderful privilege and a wonderful challenge. And to this we need to direct our attention and we need to direct our study continuously. Now let us just summarize for just a moment. The outline in Revelation 12, which I said is the outline of that which follows through the 19th chapter. In the first 12 chapters of the 12th chapter of Revelation, you have the first promise, the seed of the woman, bruising the serpent's head, and the victory realized in Christ. Michael, the Messiah, now has come salvation. Then in verses 12 to 17a, you have the wrath against the woman, involving the earth and the dragon pouring out that wrath through the power that he dominates as far as the sea is concerned, which we'll study in the 13th chapter. And then the last part of the outline is Revelation 17b, the war with the remnant of her seed. And that's enlarged in the 14th chapter, the 13th chapter, in the 16th chapter, the 17th chapter, because in the 17th chapter, those that are with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. And so the whole thing starts, and that 17th verse is the main verse that's enlarged in the balance of the book of Revelation. And with that outline, then, we can proceed to the other chapters. In fact, all that follows, as far as the working of the enemy is concerned, reveals the facades behind which the dragon works. The beast and the false prophet. And we'll get to that when we come to the 19th chapter.